Okay, good evening. Welcome back. Tonight is our last class in the first semester of six different classes, in which we will we did the introduction and we'll finish the five books of the Chumash. We'll take a little break for those of you who want to run down to Florida quickly, and then we will pick, and those of us wishing we would run down to Florida quickly, and then we will pick up with, in mid-February, the Nevi'im Rishon. We'll do another six-week session. We'll cover the early Nevi'im, Yeshua Shoftim, and two on Shmuel, and two on Malachim. But let's finish up the Chumash. So tonight's class is on Sefer Devarim. Sefer Devarim is a unique book out of the five of the Chumash. It has and occupies its own place and has an agenda completely different than the other four books which preceded, which we will talk in a very simple, in one word. Sefer Devarim is Moshe's farewell speech. Sefer Devarim takes place over a five-week period of time. During those 5 weeks, Moshe delivers four distinct speeches to the Jewish people. The speeches themselves are magnificent. They're beautiful. I say every year when we sit down to our Chumash here before davening, throughout the year, Sefer Devarim, I always say, like, it's ridiculous to have a Chumash here. You really should just read the Psukim themselves. You don't need to say anything more. He lays it out. It's beautiful. It's moving. It's poignant. It's inspiring. It's Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to the Jewish people. Like, what more do you need? Maybe you need a translation of some of the words. But beyond that, it speaks for itself. So we're going to try to cover tonight, seeing the book as a whole, where it fits in, what the agenda is, as we conclude these of the final books, and then we'll hopefully have a chance to see how really the end of the book ties really right back to the beginning, and we'll wrap up this entire unit of the Chumash, the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the five books of the Chumash. Let's start. Your notes are in front of you. There's a lot of sources. We're not going to get to all of them tonight, I don't imagine, but at least you'll have them to look at when you like. Let's start from the top of our notes. Okay, this book, what are the names? As we start with all the different books, different names. We find different names for each one of the Svarim. So what are the names of this book? So we find two. The number one, which we reference, which is Devarim. Devarim means words. Where does the name Devarim come from? So that comes from literally the very first pasuk, as many of the names that we refer to. If you have in your sheet, if you check on your addendum, which you will find on page 3, first source on the bottom of, on the top of page 3, the first couple psukim, Eila ha-Devarim asher diber Moshe el kol Yisrael. And these are the words that Moshe spoke to the Jewish people, and the Torah gives us a long list. We'll get back to that a little bit later, exactly where he is. The Torah describes it in Eiver HaYarden, Bamidbar, Ba'arava, Mul Suf, Bein Parono, Bein Tofer, V'lovam V'chashuz. These are a long list of places which, if you just read it as a sentence, is a very perplexing sentence. We'll get back to this, as I said, in a few moments. He was on the other side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arava, near Suf, Bein Paran, and Tofel, in Lavan, and Chatzeros, and Di Zahav. So the name of the book comes from Eile HaDvarim. Here are the words that Moshe is going to say. And an entire book, as it will be basically his words, from literally almost from start to finish, are his words. Now, what's interesting about that is the irony, it's irony might not be the right word, but when we are first introduced to Moshe, for the very first... Also not completely accurate. We're introduced to Moshe in Mitzrayim when he's born and he's put in the basket, and then he grows up in the house of Paro, and then he grows up and he goes out and he sees his brethren, and he sees two Egyptian beating up on a Jew, he sees two Jews fighting, and then he runs to Midian to escape Paro's wrath, and there he meets Hashem for the first time. At that introduction, where Hashem and Moshe meet for the first time in Midian at the burning bush, there's a long, 7-day-long dialogue in which Hashem is trying to convince Moshe to go back to Mitzrayim and to redeem the Jewish people. And Moshe has a string of reasons why he shouldn't be the one chosen, why it's not going to work, all the questions that the people are going to ask. And Moshe has a lot of questions for Hashem as to this mission that he's being sent on. One of the reasons that he gives why he can't go personally, why someone else needs to be sent, is because he says he is... Lo ish devarim anochi. I am not a person of words. Ki kvad peh ukvad lashon anochi. Because I am literally heavy of peh, heavy of language, heavy of mouth. I have a speech impediment. I can't speak. Lo ish devarim anochi. I am not a person of words. Fast forward about 40 years, 40 plus years, And on the last days of his life, the last weeks of his life, how does the book begin? Eile Dvarim Asher Diber Moshe. Here are the words. Moshe, who says to Hashem, I can't do your mission that you have dedicated for me because I'm not a person of words. And then by the end of the story, again, I don't know if it's an irony or if it's a fulfillment of the mission, or as Hashem says, I will be your mouthpiece. But the book begins with Moshe's words, which is entirely filled with his words. And that's indeed the name of the book, the idea of Dvarim. The other reason why we use the word Dvarim to describe this book is because, as we've been mentioning, that's really the bulk of it. The entire content is this farewell address. It's four separate speeches, which we'll see in a few moments, over the last 5 weeks of his life. And over these speeches, what he does is he rebukes the people, he admonishes them, they review a bunch of laws, experiences, he gives his final messages, he gives his final instructions and inspiration. He basically recaps 40 years in the desert together, plus a, this is what you need to know moving forward. There is a tragic component to the book. As we read through Sefer Devarim every year, as we read through these final weeks of Moshe's speech, it's hard not to see the human component of this book. It's hard not to see a leader who spent 40 years shepherding a stiff-necked people through the desert, all that they've been through, from the miracles of Egypt, the miracles of the crossing of the sea, the giving of the Torah, the golden calf, and then the sin of the spies, the wandering, one after another. Moshe at some point saying, as we learned last week in Sefer Devarim, like, did I give birth to these people that I should carry them? I can't handle it. Hashem, one after another, Moshe forgives, Hashem forgives. Just the human story. And then what we have in the beginning of our book is Moshe recounts, Va'etchanan al Hashem, and I prayed and I pleaded, I want to go into the land. I want to go. We were supposed to go 40 years ago, but these people messed up. They danced around the golden calf, and then they sent the spies. That's why we're not there. And I want to be there. And the idea, if you can imagine, just to see and picture Moshe Rabbeinu giving this final series of speeches, knowing his end is near, not because he was weak and old and couldn't move, as the Torah says, on the day of his death, he was still full of vigor, just as time was up. And Hashem says, you can't go in. And he now has to give a message to the people that he's shepherded, he's raised, he's guided. And now he has to stand back and, so to speak, ship them off while he stands on the dock, and they go off into the sunrise, or sunset, into the promised land. And he has to stay behind. And all of the words that he says are colored by this experience of, you're going to the place that I'm dreaming of. I'm dreaming of going there. I wish I could go there. And I can't. And remind ourselves also of that scene, the generation he's speaking to, think about this also, is the generation he's speaking, the generation that came with him out of Mitzrayim. They're not. That generation has died already in the desert. And so he now has the next generation who didn't necessarily see firsthand what took place in Mitzrayim. If they did, they were young, they were under 20 when they saw. So some of them were there, teenagers, when it happened. But the overwhelming majority of the people he's speaking to were either babies at the time or were born after that time. And he's like, you don't understand what you're getting. We went through in Egypt, and your parents have all now died in the desert, and you're going in. And I only wish I could go with you, and I can't. And that's the context of the messages that he gives. And as you read through his messages, and we'll read through as many as we can, and certainly as you go through every year, say for Dvarim, to really appreciate the context of such a speech, of such a leader, saying farewell to his people, where he's the one being, so to speak, left behind, and they are all going to go forward. So there's that tragic sort of context as we read. That's name number one that we have. The book of Devarim. Save for Devarim, the book of words, both because of the first words of Moshe, the content of the book are his actual words. The second name that we find in Chazal, in the Gemara, the sages refer to this book as the Mishneh Torah. Now, Mishneh Torah l'shanot means literally to review or to go over. And so the best translation, or there are a number of translations of the Mishneh Torah, would be either a repetition or a review or even a reformulation of the Torah. He goes over it a second time. Now, the reason why that's the name that Chazal give to this book is because we find, what did I bring here? 8 different instances in which there are lengthy repetitions of elements that we already know. And each time the Torah repeats the incident, it adds details. Sometimes it changes a little details, which leads to much discussion amongst the commentators as to why things are presented sometimes a little bit differently. But just to go through the list that we have, all of the things that are listed here in the little letter B are already told to us. We have an entire series of verses describing the appointment of judges. When Moshe himself said, I can't handle this myself, I can't sit in judgment the entire time, that took place, of course, in Parshas Yitro, we have the entire suggestion that Moshe's father-in-law makes. Torah describes it, and Torah describes it again here. When Moshe goes over, he tells the people what happened. And then he goes over at length. We have almost 25, 30 psukim describing the disaster of the spies. He tells over the entire story again of that story. We have the entire story of the giving of the Torah repeated. Not only do we repeat the episode of how we stood at the Mount Sinai, at the foot of the Mount Sinai, then the Torah actually tells us the Aseres HaDibros themselves a second time. Of course, with nuanced differences, the most famous, of course, amongst them, Zochros Yom HaShabbos, Shamor es Yom HaShabbos. There are numerous differences between the two times the Aseres HaDibros are told to us, but we are told it a whole second time. So again, what I'm trying to highlight here is, it's very familiar to many of us that the Aseres HaDibros are told to us twice. But it's not just the Aseres HaDibros which are told twice. It's just that's so important that we focus on that. But the story of the judges was told twice. The story of the spies was told twice. The story of the Aseres HaDibros. The sin of the golden calf is also repeated a second time. The laws of the permitted and forbidden foods, repeated. A Balkorei will say, we did that already. We read that at length earlier in Sefer Bamidbar. Why are we doing it again in Sefer Dvarim? Moshe repeats all of the permitted and forbidden foods. The Yom Tovim, the three festivals, Pesach, Sukkah, Shavuos, discussed at length in Sefer Dvarim, and already was discussed. We had that prior. Towards the end of Sefer Dvarim, we're going to have the curses, the blessings and the curses, the brachos, and we all know the Teichach is said twice, once at the end of Sefer Vayikra, and then again in Sefer Dvarim. The one in Sefer Dvarim is much lengthier, much harsher, much more descriptive, but the idea of im tishmu'u, if you follow good things, im lo tishmu'u, if you don't follow bad things, that idea is repeated again a second time. And then lastly, the blessings to each tribe, which is really a reformulation. We have that. Where else do we have that? Yaakov, on his deathbed, goes through each one of the tribes and gives them each a blessing as to what defines the nature of that particular tribe. Moshe is going to do the same thing again. So Chazal defined this book as a Mishneh Torah, a review, repetition, reformulation. And when one studies Be'in, when one looks in depth, one would take each one of these episodes and look at it from the way it was presented in the original, the way Moshe presents it, and then the scholars study, the Mefarshim study, why does Moshe present it like this? What are the differences? What do we learn? But there are 8 or 9 different episodes which are expressed at length as a repetition of what has already been said once, and that's why we have that name. Both of these names, Dvarim, words, speeches, and a Mishneh Torah, neither one of them alone really fully encompass what it is in this book. And that is because there are actually about 200 mitzvos which are taught in this book, 200 out of the 613. So it's a packed book full of mitzvos. About 120-ish of them are adding details to mitzvos that we've already been taught. So that we've already been taught a mitzvah in one place. And then Moshe gives us, he goes over again. This is why it's also called the Mishneh Torah, not just because we have episodes that are taught, but mitzvahs which we already know about. Moshe then teaches us again, and he adds more details to it. So we have 120 new mitzvahs, but they're not new entirely. They're just new details in mitzvahs that we already have. 70 mitzvahs that are taught in this book are completely new. So to say that this book is a review, to say that it's just a repetition, would completely miss the fact that there are 70 out of 600 is not a small number of mitzvahs which are introduced to the Jewish people for the very first time in Sefer Dvarim. If you just cut out Sefer Dvarim, it's not like just cutting out the review, you'd be missing a big bulk of mitzvahs. Not just a big bulk percentage-wise, but in terms of significance, do you know what you'd be missing if you cut out Sefer Dvarim? You just, it's just a review. Do you know what you'd be missing? How about Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? That's taught to us for the very first time in Sefer Dvarim. The word, the first words that we teach a child to utter, the very last word that a person says in this world with their last breath, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, our first and last words that we're supposed to utter as Jews in this world, is said in Sefer Dvarim. So you can't just say, it's a review, it's a mission, it's a repetition. It's not a repetition. How about the mitzvah of Hashem Echad, the Achdus, the oneness of Hashem, the idea of mezuzah, which is part of the paragraphs of Shema. We never hear about mezuzah until we get to Sefer Dvarim. You never hear about the mitzvah of tefillin until you get to Sefer Dvarim. You never hear about the mitzvah of tzedakah until you get to Sefer Dvarim. So this book, as much as it could be defined as a Mishneh Torah review repetition, but it's not doing it justice, even though there is much repetition, but you can't say in any way, even just a quick read through the book, just to say, it's a review. It's not a review. We learn many, many significant, not just in number percentage-wise, but in terms of some of the central tenets of the things that we do every day as a Jew, Shema, Mezuzah, Tefillin, Tzedakah, are taught to us within this book of Dvarim. Not only that, but it's worth noting, there are certain things that are missing from this book. The things that are missing is none of this, if you call it a review, so if I were to say, okay, if you needed to review all of Chumash and give me a couple of bullet points, so it would be hard to completely skip over Sefer Bereishis, not to have a mention of Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, the 12 tribes going down to Mitzrayim. It's hard to call it a review and miss some of those stories. But that's basically what we... There's nothing in that, in this entire book, about the story of Bereishis, the Mishkan, which plays such a central role in Sefer Vayikra, is not mentioned almost at all throughout the whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus, it gets a passing note. So I say this just to point out that as much as it's referred to as Mishneh Torah, because of the elements that are repeated, but it's very important to recognize that it is not a review or a repetition in as a whole. It would do a poor job if it was a review, meaning there are too many important things that are not mentioned, and there are too many new things. So yes, Chazal noted it is a great deal, it is a review, but it's much more than that, and that's important to note. Which is going to lead us to the question of, well then why or how did Moshe choose which things did that he needed to repeat and review? What's the central theme as to the things that did need to be repeated and those things which did not, which we will get to right now. So how did he choose? So some things clearly are repeated, some things are not. What does Moshe, where does he come up with and why does he come up with the things that he does? So let's take a look at two sources, central sources, important sources as we begin our journey through this book. The first is the Ramban. You will find this in the end of the addendum. Literally the very, very end. Page 7 is a photocopy from the Ramban's, is an English translation of the Ramban's introduction to this work. We've quoted introductions many times over these five courses regarding the five books. Many of the Mefarshim, the Ramban, the Netziv, much more recently than the Ramban, wrote introductions to each Sefer, and they highlight what the themes are of the Sefer. So the Ramban, on the left-hand side of your page on page 7, I underlined a couple of the prominent points that I want to just focus on right now, in which the Ramban writes how this book is, he says, is known to constitute a review. What does he mean when he says it's known? Because he's referring to what we just went through, that Chazal referred to this book as the Mishneh Torah review. So he points out, in which Moshe basically explains to the generation entering the land most of the commandments of the Torah that pertains to the Yisraelim, and what he means by Yisraeli, meaning as opposed to the Kohanim. The entire third book, Vayikra, deals almost exclusively with the Kohanim, as we learned, even though there's some other things in there as well. But this book has almost nothing to do with the Kohanim. It doesn't mention them at all. Nothing about their performance of the offerings, nothing about ritual purity, nothing about the function of the Mishkan at all. Now, the Ramban says an amazing thing. So he has a lot of laws to review. Before we start this book, we've covered some 500 laws. So he reviews a number of them, and none of them he doesn't. What made him choose this group needs to be reviewed and this one doesn't? So the Rabban says it's just a fascinating thing. To whom do you have to review laws with? People who you're afraid are not going to do, or not going to remember, or not going to take in a significant way. They're not going to view it that way. So you need to review with them. For example, if I were to tell one of my children that I have arranged for them tickets to go see the Super Bowl at the end of January, beginning of February, whenever it may be, and all that I need from them is to be ready to get on a flight Sunday morning at 7 a.m., how many times do you think I would need to tell my child that to make sure that he would be ready at 7 a.m. that Sunday morning? Right, that's it. I tell him once. Done. Why? Doesn't need to be answered. Because that is such an enormous event in his life, he doesn't need to be told twice. Now, how many times do I need to tell him to clean up after dinner? Each hour do I need? How many times an hour do I need to? Why do I need to tell him that so many times? Because it goes in one ear, it goes out the other ear. He's not paying attention, doesn't care. Doesn't matter to him, it matters to me. But it's important. Now, if I were telling him to do something that also was important to him, like eating healthy or exercising or going to sleep on time, it's for his benefit. Now, if cleaning up for dinner is really for mine, it's not for his benefit, it's for my benefit. I need to train him and teach him, but he doesn't really care. But let's say I'm even doing something that is for his benefit. The brush his teeth, all those things. How many times do I need to remind him for that also? Many times. It's for his own benefit. I know, but he doesn't care. Because welcome to teenage and younger. We've all been there. We've all done that. That was us. So says the Ramban. So what does it mean that the laws to the Kohanim, Hashem says once in Sefer Vayikra, never needs to be repeated? All the other laws, they get repeated again, and Moshe adds, and he says, don't forget, and he exhorts us, and he reminds us. What does that say? It says the Kohanim, or what we call Zrizim, they were careful. They were particular. You told them once, they were good. The rest of us, Moshe saw, I can use a little subtle reminders. Don't forget, this is important. You need it. It's for your own good. And there's almost a rebuke in the concept of being told a second time that we didn't view it like a ticket to the Super Bowl. And we should have. It should have been that when Hashem tells us something that will grant us eternity, it should have been, I don't need to be told twice. This is eternity is at stake? Closeness with the Creator? That this is all I need to do? I'm there. Tell me once and I'm done for the rest of my... And Moshe, it's a veiled rebuke. We're going to see a number of veiled rebukes that Moshe has within this beautiful series of speeches. The fact that he needs to say it again, says the Ramban, is already something that's worth noting, that's where we were. In the Ramban's language, just to continue what we started, he said, the priests, the Kohanim, being diligent in their duties, do not require repeated admonitions. It was the rest of us, the Yisraelim, however, are admonished time and again about the commandments that applies to them. Sometimes for further clarification, just to caution them. But that is what's going on many, many times. The Ramban adds in the second paragraph there on the left-hand side of the page, just one other very important point, that Moshe says, Ramban explains, so what's the idea that we have like these 70 new mitzvahs here in Sefer Dvarim? Remember context. Where are we right now when we read the book? Physically, where are the Jews? We're about to go in. We're literally 5 weeks away from entering. Now, if we're 5 weeks away from entering, how long ago was Har Sinai? 40 years. We learned 70 new mitzvos. 70 new mitzvos, which we are not told about at all. So the Ramban says, wait a minute. We're being told about them now? This is 40 years into the desert. So the Ramban points out, nothing new was revealed to Moshe b'Arvos Moav. Where they are now in the plains of Moav, 5 weeks away from entering into the land of Israel, nothing new was revealed to him. The only thing that's being revealed is to us, in Moshe's final speeches, it's recorded in the Torah to us for the first time. But this is an important distinction that the Ramban makes, and we've spoken about this before, actually. Let me mention it now. I should have put it on the notes just to see it inside. There's a dispute in the Gemara. I think this is on our Brachos class. It was in the introduction class we discussed this. When are we given the Torah that we have as the five books? When are we given that? How does that work? Because if you think about it, Moshe goes up to Har Sinai in the middle of which book? Sefer Shmos. Well, if he receives the Torah there in Sefer Shmos, but we're in the middle of book two. Did they know what was going to happen in the end of book two and three and four and five? They received the Torah, no? So they clearly didn't have the stories of what was going to happen. That didn't happen yet. We still have 40 years in the desert to know what's going to happen. So the Gemara describes Moshe taught all of the commandments, all of the mitzvos. He comes down from Har Sinai with the Torah from the Bereshis until that point. And then we have a dispute in the Gemara. The Gemara says two opinions. One opinion says nothing else was written down until the very end of the 40 years. And after Moshe finishes this final speech, that's when he then writes and records, and it gives to the Jewish people the entirety of the Torah in one big shot. Versus the second opinion says, as things happened along the 40 years, it was written down chronology every, I don't know, whatever, couple of weeks, couple of months, whatever it may be, various things were written down from Hashem to Moshe, and then given it was either Megillot to Megillot, it was in certain sections, or it was done at the very end. But the mitzvah says, nothing new was taught to Moshe here at this point. Everything had previously been taught already at Har Sinai, and this is simply the speech in which Moshe is reminding, teaching the Jewish people. For us, the readers of the Chumash, we haven't been taught this before, but this was not to say that the people might not have ever been taught it before, just that it's never been recorded in the Chumash until this particular point. Moshe, in his final speech, goes through reminders, some things are new to us, some things are to the people are not necessarily new. And the Ramban describes why it was, we'll see in a moment, actually refresh, why Moshe chooses the specific things that he's choosing now to highlight. Just to see the Ramban in his language inside, it's worth seeing in the second paragraph there, and again on the left-hand side, the first underlined point. Now, all of these laws had in fact been declared to Moshe already on Har Sinai during that first year. Nothing new was revealed to Moshe here where they are. And it is for this reason that in this book, a few lines down from that second underline, that there's no statement in this entire Sefer of Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Lemor, Tzavos B'nai Yisrael. You don't find any statement of Hashem said to Moshe, go command the Jewish people. Why is there no statement anywhere in this book of Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Tzavos B'nai Yisrael? Because there were no commands. Everything was already commanded. This is just Moshe reminding the people. To us, the readers, some of it we haven't been told before. But nothing was new at this point, says the Ramban. These commandments, however, skipping a few lines, were not written in the preceding books wherein he speaks to those that came forth from Egypt. Perhaps this was because they were obligatory only in the land, and therefore that's only written down here and taught to the generation about to go in, as we'll see a little bit more in Refersh in a moment. Or they weren't so common. So this is where they're being taught, but nothing new was commanded to Moshe at this particular time. Refersh adds to this, and I want to see it inside with you, it's worth learning, on the previous page, or the next page, page 8. This is just a copy of Rav Hirsch's comments, also in his introduction to Sefer Dvarim. Rav Hirsch uses as a springboard an idea which we mentioned a few moments ago, that the three holidays are repeated in Sefer Dvarim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. So Rav Hirsch is troubled, and this is what he uses as a springboard to get into his discussion, which we're going to get into in a moment. Why is it when the Torah repeats the three holidays, it only repeats the Shalosh Regalim of Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, and Moshe does not review Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur? Why did he leave those out? He went through Pesach, Sukkot, Shavuos, the Shalosh Regalim. Why doesn't he talk about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as well? Nor does he talk about Shabbos, nor does he talk about Shmini Atzeres. So there are like seven total holidays which are discussed prior. And Moshe only chooses three. He leaves out Shabbos, he leaves out Rosh Hashanah, he leaves out Yom Kippur. Why? Says Rav Hirsch in the second paragraph, see where I am, number two on page 8? Second paragraph, he says the four that are not mentioned, Shabbos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Shmini Atzeres, what they have in common is that they essentially originate purely from our relationship to to us as Jews, to Hashem. Meaning there is no agricultural component to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Shabbos, or Shemini Atzeres. Those Yom Tovim are all about the relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people. Rosh Hashanah, creation of the world, Yom Kippur, forgiveness, Shabbos, 7 days, creation of the world as well in the Shabbos sense. Shemini Atzeres says, after the holiday, stay with me just one more day. No agricultural component. As opposed to Pesach, Sukkot, Shavuos, Shalosh Regalim, which all have historical components to it. Shavuos, giving of the Torah, Pesach, leaving Mitzrayim, Sukkot, I put you in the Sukkot while you traveled in the desert. They all also have an agricultural component. And when the Torah goes through, they all, that's part of each one of the various Yom Tovim. Says the Ramban, Rav Hirsch. This is, again, Reb Samson Raphael Hirsch, the great German leader, passed away in 18, if I remember correctly, 99, right before the turn of the century. He writes in the middle of that second paragraph, thus, those four, Shabbos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, their realization could have been made in the wilderness too. Meaning, you don't need to have a farm to recognize the significance of Shabbos. You don't need to have crops to recognize the need for Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah. It's a different matter with Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, because one aspect of their meaning is in relation to the soil and the seasonal development, and that would really only come into consideration as they enter into the land. Top of the next page. Finally, for all three, Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavuos, the Shalosh Regalim, the important duty of the whole nation making a pilgrimage to Yerushalayim. Part of those is leave your home and go to Yerushalayim on those three holidays. That would naturally only start with the decentralization of the nation in the land, whereas in the wilderness, the nation was always united about a center point. Says the first, a very fascinating thing. When the Jews travel in the desert for 40 years, where's their center point? Says the Mishkan. Everybody's throughout. Literally, physically. So not just philosophically, but physically, everybody lives around the Mishkan. And that's how they travel. Mishkan always in the middle, everybody around. They get into the land, and what happens? Everybody goes under their fig tree and into their own fields. Except, Torah says, 3 times a year, everybody comes back to Yerushalayim. And Yerushalayim becomes the centerpiece, the Beis HaMikdash, because 3 times a year, it's where everybody meets up. An amazing thing for all the Jewish people to get together. We always talk about how over our long 2,000 years of exile, so many different customs have arisen in different lands over so many hundreds of years, separated from each other in the era. It's hard to remember. There was once an era before email and Snapchat and Facebook. So when you were separated, you were separated. And so entire communities developed, and significant different minhagim have developed. If 3 times a year every single Jew comes together in Yerushalayim, that becomes the centralization of the entire nation. You know, different customs develop. We're all together. Everybody meets up all the time, and that becomes a centerpiece. Says Rav Hirsch, that starts the shift from our 40 years in the desert, where there was a natural center point. Then we're about to enter into the land. Everybody goes their own way. Therefore, he writes, it seems therefore highly probable that at this repetition and explanation of the whole of the Torah, therefore, what does Moshe repeat or teach? He teaches again those three holidays, which are land-based, agricultural-based, and will require the centralization of Yerushalayim, because that's where you're going to go. And what does he leave out? He leaves out that which is between man and God, Shabbos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, which doesn't have a unique element specific to the land. And from that, he says, this actually will give us an insight into all of the mitzvahs that Moshe chooses to highlight in his speeches in Sefer Devarim, which are all about our entrance into the land. He writes, the repeated admonishments against idolatry. Because you're about to enter contact with the inhabitants of Canaan, who are all idolaters. And that's why you're going to have all of the laws about war, the laws about the soil, about entering into tzedakah, because in the deserts, you didn't have the poor and the wealthy because everybody was living off of the man that fell from heaven. But now that you're going into the land, now you're going to have to deal with tithes, you're going to have to deal with shemitah, you're going to have to deal with taking care of those who don't have, and therefore the laws of bidus, all of the things that Moshe teaches are specifically for the shift from a desert-based land life into a land-based life, and the choice that Moshe has of what he chooses to highlight are all based, as the first, if you work them through, what the Jews will need to enter into the land and live, so to speak, a normal life, as opposed to the very miraculous and abnormal life that they lived while in the desert. And therefore, that's what was chosen, he writes, specifically for that which Moshe chooses to highlight. Okay, those two ideas, the Ramban refers as to what Moshe is specifically leading to. This leads us to letter C in the bottom of page number one. This entire time, it's been the elephant in the room. I haven't mentioned it yet, but it should be a question that's been sort of floating around. Keep mentioning the idea of Moshe giving speeches and Moshe choosing what to say and Moshe dictating this entire book. What's the role of Moshe in this particular book? We've spoken many times in the previous books about how Hashem is dictating letter by letter, word for word, exactly the Torah predated, preceded. What role does Moshe have in all of these speeches? Is it Moshe's speech? What he's choosing? How does it become part of the five books? Now, it is very clear throughout this book, that these are Moshe's words. From the very opening line that we read, Eile hadvarim asher diber Moshe, almost the entire book is one big quote. I said there are four separate speeches. The way that we know that there are four separate speeches is because there are several verses in between the speeches in which the Torah reverts back to the old form of a narration, in which it's Hashem, so to speak, or narrator speaking, and Moshe did this and Moshe did that. Those are only several verses. Almost the entire book is Moshe speaking in the first person. I said to you this, I said this. And it's literally his speech, the entire book, almost from beginning till the last three chapters, in which, again, those last three chapters are a regular narration. But the rest of it is entirely Moshe's speech. So where does this book fit in? How does that work that Moshe gave a speech and the speech became part of Torah? So here we have to see a very important comment from the Vilna Gaon, oft quoted in regards to this particular question. You'll see the Vilna Gaon's comments translated on the bottom of page 4. The Vilna Gaon writes as follows. This Vilna Gaon is quoted in most of the any of the more recent commentaries on Sefer Dvarim, written in the last 300 years, will bring and mention this Vilna Gaon because of its central role, Rav Eliyahu of Vilna. He writes as follows, bottom of page 4, the first four books were heard directly from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed is He, through the throat of Moshe. It's a phrase that the sages use, mitoch grono shel Moshe. It's as if Hashem was speaking through the throat of Moshe. Everything that Moshe said when he was teaching Torah was literally, he was just a mouthpiece. It was direct from Hashem through Moshe to the Jewish people. Not so the book of Devarim, says the Vilna Gaon. The first four are literally Moshe's nothing more than a mouthpiece. The fifth book is different. The Jewish people heard these words the same way that should be they heard the words of the prophets who came after Moshe. Moshe, we know, is Lo Kam BeYisrael KeMoshe Od. There is no prophet like Moshe. This book, Moshe serves as a prophet like all the other prophets. The first four, he's Moshe, meaning whatever he says as a prophecy is a direct communication from Hashem through his mouth. This book, Moshe is a prophet like the other prophets that we're going to have. What does the Vilna Gaon mean? He explains. Hashem would speak to a prophet on one day. He would present to the prophet in his dreamlike state a vision. And on a later day, that prophet would then go and make the vision known to the Jewish people. So the prophet would receive a vision. All prophets, and we've spoken about this before as well, Moshe was the only one who would receive a prophecy while he was standing upright and awake and alert. Pe'el pe'adabirba. Hashem would speak face to face. All the other prophets would be in some type of chalom, a dreamlike trance, which means they're not communicating the prophecy to the Jewish people. When they receive the prophecy, they're in a dreamlike trance. And then they would go and communicate the prophecy. When they communicate the prophecy, at that moment, Hashem's presence is not with them in that same form as when they received the prophecy. When they would receive the prophecy, they were in whatever we would call that, a moment of prophetic communication. When they would then speak to the Jewish people, that already ended. They're now awake and alert. They're not in a state of prophecy at that moment. So that when they communicate, says the Vilna Gaon, they would be communicating the word of Hashem already had been removed from them. Top of the next page. And therefore, the prophet would then communicate in his own words his understanding of the vision that Hashem had given him. And that's why when you read through the Navi, as we, Mirtz Hashem, will do together, when we see the Navi, we'll see every Navi is a different flavor. The language of the Navi, the words they use, is different. Because it's each prophet's saying over in his understanding the vision that he received. There's an actual component of the Navi communicating. The first four books has no element of Moshe's personality in the prophecy. Zero. In the first four books. The first four books are Hashem communicating directly to the Jewish people through the mouth of Moshe. He doesn't add, he doesn't detract, he doesn't interpret, he doesn't give a flavor, nothing, the first four books. The fifth book was originally heard from the mouth of Moshe. Moshe gave a speech. He gave a speech. He said what he wanted to say. And the people heard from Moshe. Moshe chose which mitzvahs needed to be repeated, which ones needed to be said again, how, when, where. He gave a whole series of speeches we'll get into in a few moments when we see what he actually said. And then Hashem says, after the speech, he dictated to Moshe word for word that which he said and said, I want this in the Chumash. So it happens in almost an opposite way of the first four books. The first four books are emanating from Hashem, gives Moshe what to say, and word for word, letter by letter, he communicates to the Jewish people exactly what it is that Hashem wants. These speeches were said by Moshe, and then after, Hashem says, incorporated into the Chumash, letter by letter, word for word, so that it's still dictated, but what Hashem was dictating is what Moshe had already said. So that the people heard the speech from Moshe the way they would hear a speech from any prophet, which was his own interpretation, his own flavor. Except this one is different in that when the other prophets are recorded, what we have is what's known as the Navi. It's the recording of what the prophet said. Moshe's speech doesn't just become a book of the prophets because Hashem takes Moshe's speech and makes it part of Chumash. And therefore it has the same status as Chumash as the other four books. Every word that we learn is Chumash. It is part of it. But it originated, it was Moshe's speech incorporated into the Chumash. So says the Vilna Gaon to explain the difference between Sefer Dvarim and the other four books. That is a concept that requires, there's so much to say on that, way beyond the time and my personal understanding, so we're going to leave it at that, but that's a very important Vilna Gaon and what to look into more as we continue our learnings together. Okay, that's section one of our study tonight. Let's talk about a little bit the structure of the book that we actually have in front of us. So page two on your notes. So I broke this down into the five components. You see there are four speeches and then Moshe's final day, which takes up the bulk of Parshas Vayelech, Ha'azinu, and Vizos HaBracha. The last three parshas all take place on Moshe's last day of life. But we have four speeches before that. So just to briefly go through the entire book in 5 minutes. So speech number one is an introduction. It begins from the pasuk that we've seen. And the introduction has several components. The first component is a veiled rebuke. And what I mean by that is important to let's take a few minutes actually before we get through the synopsis, just to stop on this one point. The opening verse is a series of rebukes that Moshe gives to the Jewish people. He highlights, reviews the 40 years that they'd spent together in the desert, and he does it in a way in which he basically gives them a little bit of mussar. He gives them a little bit of a talking to about that which they had done wrong. Why now? Moshe's been with these people for 40 years. Some of them have already died out, as we mentioned, and now he's with the next generation, and he literally waits until the end of his life, until this point, to give them this particular rebuke. First, let's see exactly the rebuke that he gives. Let's take a moment just to take a look at that. If you see in your addendum sheet again on page 3, I'm sorry that it's a little back and forth. I tried to do that to keep the notes simplified, but it might have been easier to do the other way. I'm not really sure. Doesn't matter now. If you look at page 3, on the top of the page again, you have the first series of psukim in Sefer Dvarim, and then a number of Rashis in the box on the bottom of page 3, carrying over to the majority of page 4. All this is really only on the, most of it is on the first one or two psukim in which Rashi has a number of comments. Let's just take a look at that first pasuk again, in which the Torah says, where are the words, where is Moshe speaking when he begins this book? So the Torah has a long list of places. It was Bamidbar, it was in the desert, Be'ever HaYarden, on the other side of the Jordan, Ba'arava, in the Arava, in between Suf, Mulsuf, and Paran, Tofel, Avon, Chatzros, Dizahav. Rashi points out in the box on the bottom of page 3, each one of those names is actually not a real place, but a each one of those names that are mentioned here, some of them are not real places, and some of them are, but they're all references to things that we had done wrong as a people throughout the 40 years. So, for example, the second Rashi in the box, you see the word Bamidbar. So Rashi comments, they weren't in the Midbar, they were already out of the Midbar. They were on the plains of Moab, about to enter into the land of Israel. Why does the Torah say that Moshe gave this speech in the desert? Because he was reminding them of how they had provoked Hashem to anger while they were in the desert. When they said, "Mi Tein Musain, it would have been better for us to have died back in Mitzrayim." And then the word Arava, what was that a reference to? That was the sinning of the idolatrous Baal Peor when they were in the place called Shittim. Mulsuf was a reference to the Red Sea when they said, "Hamibli Ein Kvarim B'Mitzrayim," are there no graves in Mitzrayim that you took us here? And so on and so forth. You will see Rashi goes through each one of the names is a reference to the complaint about the mun, they complained about the water, they complained about this, they complained about that, and Moshe sort of hints at it by simply saying a word without actually going through the whole episode, but it gives them a little bit of mussar, it gives them a little bit of rebuke about all the various things that they had done. Why does he wait to rebuke them until the very end of his life? He's got 5 weeks left of life as he begins this speech. Why does he wait till here to finally say something? So Rashi, the very bottom of that box, on page 4, Rashi makes the following comments. Rashi said, where did Moshe learn this from, that he only wants to give rebuke at the end of his life? He held on to it. Can you imagine holding on to something for 40 years? He's wanted to give them teichacha. He's wanted to give them the rebuke, and he held his tongue, and he held his tongue, and then after 40 years, he sits his children down and he says, you know, you messed up. Way back when. Why did he wait so long?
40 years ago, he didn't know that he was not allowed to go into Israel.
He did, pretty soon on. I don't know if it was 4, but pretty early on. But even so, but why did he wait till that? Just give him, if they need to hear something, tell them when they need to hear it.
He was hoping.
But even if he thought it was going to go in, but why did he wait to tell them? So Rashi said he learned from Yaakov. Yaakov, as we'll read about in just a few weeks, the end of Sefer Bereishis, also rebukes his sons, and he waits till his deathbed. He has what to say to a number of them. We call them the blessings of Yaakov. When you actually read through them, most of them are criticisms, are rebukes of things that were done, with lessons moving forward more than an actual blessing. And why did he wait till his deathbed to say that? So Rashi quotes from Chazal that he was afraid that if I were to rebuke you, he says to his oldest son Reuven. Reuven had moved the beds around, which we're going to read about in this week's parasha, I think, right? That Reuven moves the beds around after Rachel dies, and he wanted to rebuke him for that. And he waited until his death, but years and years later. So he said, I was afraid if I rebuked you younger, you would leave me and join my brother Esau. So I waited. So I waited. And the Gemara says there are actually four reasons why a person needs to wait until close to a person's death. Rashi here quotes two. One, that you shouldn't have to rebuke him, then rebuke him again. Nobody likes to hear the same mussar twice. So if you do it earlier and they don't listen, now what do you have to do? They got to give it again. So that's just going to be bad news. So it's better to wait. Says the Gemara, as Yaakov did and Moshe did this way, I'm going to do it once, and that'll be you'll remember it, and I'm not going to have to say it again. Secondly, he says, if I rebuke you, it could be that when we see each other later, you're going to be ashamed of the rebuke that you were just given, so as not to embarrass you. So he waited. And you find Rashi quotes, Yoshua also waits until right before his death before rebuking the people. Shmuel does that, and David HaMelech does that. So there's a pattern. Somebody ever asks you, stops you on the street and says, quick, name the five people who wait till their deathbed to rebuke the people. You'll have it on the top of your head. Yaakov does it, Moshe does it, Shmuel, David, and Yoshua all wait until their deathbed to rebuke their children. There's much to discuss, a very interesting idea as to when is the right time. Chazal clearly held as the biblical figures themselves waited, and much to discuss about that. So that's why Rashi says, that's why we have the beginning of this book is this veiled rebuke of many things that happened prior. Rashi says he waited specifically now because this was his moment, this was the end of his life. The Ramban, going back to page 7, back to his introduction. On the right-hand side of the page, which I labeled part 2, on page 7, towards the end of your sheets, comments as follows as well. Before Moshe commences the explanation of the Torah, which again, he's going to go through many, many new mitzvahs and review some of the things which we already know. But before he does, though, he rebukes us. Says the Ramban, why? To remind us that Hashem always conducts himself with mercy towards us. You did this, this, that, and the other. Said all these things you did wrong, and you're still here. You're still here. And this was to inform them of his mercies towards them, that they'd be chastised by his words, that they would not revert to the degradation, that they'd be swept aside by their sins, and to strengthen their hearts by informing them that he will always conduct himself with the attribute of mercy. And therefore, a person should never feel that he will not be able to inherit the land, because, as is true, there's no person who won't sin. So you know why Moshe begins his speech with this, to say, look, you're about to enter in. I can't, but you're about to go in. And you need to know that no matter what you do wrong, Hashem has a midah of rachamim, of mercy, and you'll be able to inherit the land. You cannot lose it. You could lose it temporarily, as we are all experiencing, but it will always be yours, and eventually you will be brought back. And that's the message that Moshe wants to leave us with as he begins his final series of speeches. Okay, back to our outline as we go through what we have here. Okay, so speech number one again, at first a veiled rebuke, and then he goes through a brief history of what has taken place. He goes through the spies arriving at Mount Sinai, the appointment of the judges, and then he takes us through the last couple years of arriving towards the land, conquering Sichon and Og, which were the two wars which were fought right before we're at the point where we are at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, getting to the edge of the land of Eretz Yisrael. Moshe gives the inheritance to 2.5 tribes who request that they should be able to stay on the other side. That takes place here as well. And then Moshe, Eschanan, his final plea to be able to enter himself, which is, of course, rejected, and exile and return. All of that takes place in the first 4 chapters. Moshe's opening speech, quick review of history, tells us about the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes, and his inability to enter into the land. And that is really just an introduction for the main speech. The main speech, as you see, is a full 22 chapters long. It is the bulk, almost the entire majority. Again, when we read the Parsha of the Week, we don't even pay attention that literally from 1 week to the next week to the next week to the next week is literally one speech that Moshe gave that takes us several weeks to get through, 4, 5, 6 weeks before we get through this one speech that he gives, which has many, many different components to it. Number one, the first part of the second speech is he goes over the being at Mount Sinai and the Aseret HaDibros. We're taught the Aseret HaDibros a second time, and he teaches us in this main speech, Shema, which is in effect teaching us the idea of Emunah, the unity of Hashem, the concept of reward and punishment. That is his the bulk of the second speech. Then he gives us all of the laws, as were first pointed out and put in context for us. What do we need to know to enter the land? Now, these are not the only laws that are taught. These are just some major highlights. There are actually many more. It goes through the land, the food laws, kosher, produce of the land, shemitah, tithing, taking off trumas and maestros. He goes through, again, the Yom Tov and Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavuos. The laws of public officials serving the Jewish people, the Kohen, the king, the judge, and the prophet, they all have unique laws. And as we enter the land, all of those laws are expressed to us as well. The laws of war, which is going to become a reality as we enter into the land. Criminal, civil, and family law, divorce, marriage, those laws are taught here as well. And then, of course, the Bikurim, as we get to the end of the Sefer, first fruits. A Jew every year, as he harvests his first fruits, he goes to Yerushalayim and he makes a declaration of thanks. Very brief synopsis of about 7 weeks of reading Parsha of the Week. 21 or 22 chapters or so of summarized as to get Moshe giving us that which we need to enter into the land. His third speech towards the end of the Sefer is a commitment to the covenant. He has the Jews renew. He just admonishes and exhorts us over and over again to be committed to Torah and mitzvot. He teaches us the ceremony that we're going to enter into the land. We're going to write out the entire Torah on a very large stone, and then he gives us the blessings and the curses, leaving into speech number four, which is the renewal of the covenant, the mitzvah of teshuvah, which is all taught. We're going to see some of these psukim in a moment. Warning against idolatry and the promise of the eventual repentance and redemption, the verse of choose life, and the Torah is accessible to all. We're going to see those verses in a few moments. And then we get to Moshe's last day. He goes out, Vayelech Moshe, he goes out to all the people, he appoints Yoshua in front of them. During his lifetime, he already appoints Yoshua, which is, of course, the reason for that. As we've seen so many times in history, when a leader dies without having appointed the successor, that usually leads to disaster. Because then what did he want? Everybody said, I know what he wanted. He wanted this, he wanted that. Famous story, that's I'm sure apocryphal, in which a Chassidish Rebbe died, and he didn't appoint a successor. He had two sons. One of the sons came to the other son and said, Tati wanted me to be the next Rebbe. He came to me in a dream last night, and he said, I want you to be the next Rebbe. And his other son said, I know you're lying. Because if Tata wanted you to be the next Rebbe, he would have come to me in a dream and said, I want your brother to be the next Rebbe. And so since he didn't come to me saying that you should be it, clearly it should be me. And you know, so Moshe already appoints Yoshua in his lifetime. Very important lesson he leads to all of us. During his lifetime, he already appoints Yoshua. He puts his hands on his head, gives him a mehodo from his glory, so that it's clear that he's going to be the next leader of the Jewish people. He teaches us the mitzvah of Hakel, which is where all the Jews, men, women, and children, gather in Yerushalayim every 7 years to hear the king read from Sefer Devarim. And then Moshe, on his last day, tells us how there will be people will rebel. Eventually we return, we get Parshas Ha'azinu, the song, Moshe's final song, and final blessings. Now, very quick, we're just running through that, just to sort of get a picture. That's all what's going to take place during Sefer Devarim. We need to do one last point before we get to some of the, a couple of psukim. Moshe dies on the eighth to last pasuk in the Chumash. Torah describes how Moshe went up to an unknown mountain. We don't know where his burial place is, Ad Hayom Hazeh, and he dies. And then the Torah says, and the Jewish people mourned him, they cried, and Yeshua takes over, and a couple concluding verses in the Chumash. Which raises, of course, the question of, who wrote the last eight verses? How does that work if Moshe dies, and then we still have eight more psukim until the end of the Chumash? This is not my question. The Gemara itself already asks this question. Who is the author of the last eight psukim? Where did we get that from? The Gemara presents two answers. I brought this for you at the end of your addendum. The top of page 5. Top of page 5. The Gemara in Bava Basra asks this question. The Gemara says, Vayomas Moshe Eved Hashem, Moshe, the servant of Hashem, died. The Gemara asks, is it possible that after Moshe died, he himself wrote and Moshe died there? Did he write those words and Moshe died? So the Gemara says, no. First opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, or maybe some say it was Rabbi Nechemia, Moshe wrote the entire Torah up until that point, and Yoshua wrote it from that point on. So that Sefer Yoshua in effect, really begins 8 psukim towards the end. Moshe wrote until there, the last 8 psukim, and then from that point to the end is really Yehoshua. What would we do with the status of those 8 psukim is a whole discussion, but it was written by Yehoshua. The Gemara then says, in the name of Rabbi Shimon, impossible. How can it be that Moshe can say the phrase of K'chu es ha-Torah hazos, this Torah implying the entirety of the Torah? Moshe didn't write every single word. Impossible that Moshe did not write and give to the Jewish people every single letter, every single word. So what did he do with the last 8 psukim? So the Gemara says, until this point, the Holy One, blessed be, dictated and Moshe repeated after him and wrote the text. Like we've said, that's how it goes. Even his own speech, again, was dictated and he wrote. Was dictated and he wrote. He was just, Hashem was dictating the whole speech that Moshe had given prior. But from this point forward, with respect to Moshe's death, the Holy One, blessed be, dictated and Moshe wrote with bedima. Now, what does the word bedima mean? So the simple meaning the Mefarshim say means with tears. And Moshe wrote it with tears. Some say he wrote literally, he wrote it with his tears, or he wrote it while he was crying. But that's the opinion of Rabbi Shimon. So one opinion says, Yehoshua, the Navi Yehoshua, wrote the last 8 psukim. Second opinion, the Gemara says, Moshe wrote it bedima, with tears. Either literally with his tears, and it had a different status, or he was crying while he wrote it, but Moshe wrote it with tears. The Vilna Gaon has another comment, which we really will tie us all the way back to the very beginning. Vilna Gaon says, it's not dim'a, tears. What the Gemara says is dem'a, which means confusion. And what the Vilna Gaon explains is, we saw this in the Ramban. If you remember all the way back, our very first class. The Ramban says, all of Chumash are not just words of Bereshiz, Baro, Elokim, Es HaShemayim, V'es HaAretz. The Ramban said, it's white fire written on black fire, and the entire Chumash are names of God. Hashem has many different names, I think it's 72 different names, and all the letters of Chumash are really all names of Hashem that could be broken up in different ways other than the way that we have it. We have one form in which the spaces form the words, Breishis, Bara Elokim. But you could have divided up the letters differently, putting spaces not where we do after the word Breishis, but definitely, and it, the whole Sefer are names of Hashem. One of the reasons why if you're missing even a single letter, the whole thing is no good. If there's an additional letter, it has to be exactly the way that we have it. Says the Vilna Gaon, what does it mean when the Gemara says that Moshe wrote the last 8 psukim bedema, not with tears that he wrote the words and Moshe died and everybody mourned for him. He wrote it in the original pristine form, the form that the angels in heaven said, why are you giving the Torah to the Jewish people? Keep it up here. And we've asked many times, what do the angels want with the Torah? It's not relevant to them. Yes, the form that we have is not relevant to them. But what they were saying is, don't give it to these people in that form. Keep it in its pristine, divine, godly name form. Keep that with us. Don't give it to them. And of course, we end up receiving it. Says the Vilna Gaon, that's how Moshe wrote the last 8 psukim. He wrote them out, not in the way that it's broken down, in the way that we have it of Vayomat Melech, Vayomas Moshe Eved Hashem, and Moshe died, there's Hashem, and he wrote it out just in its a pure, different form, name of Hashem format, and then after he died, then Yeshua came and divided it up in the way that we have the last 8 psukim. So that Moshe wrote it in such a form, that's how the Vilna Gaon is, and that's what the Gemara means when he wrote it bedema. So you have the interpretation that it was Yeshua who wrote it, that Moshe wrote it with tears, or as the Vilna Gaon understands that Gemara, that he wrote it in a mixed up way, meaning for us it would be mixed up, but it was in the original pure form before it was mixed up into the letters that we have. And so that summarizes this entire book, which is Moshe's speech later incorporated into Chumash, together with the final 8 psukim. There's much discussion about the final 8 psukim and their special status because of the way that it was clearly written in a different way. Let me just take, we have 6 minutes left. Let me just take, I brought in your addendum on some favorite quotes. What made them favorite quotes, by the way? I chose them. I don't know. Anyone else would have chosen different favorite quotes. These are just a series of quotes. I only have so much space. There are plenty more. But Moshe's words are so powerful. The words themselves, I thought it's just not appropriate to finish a class on Sefer Devarim without at least, we're not going to get through all of them in 5 minutes, but just to at least bring in the original, not that the translation is, but at least in the Hebrew, what Moshe had to say. What are some of the points, the salient points that he has? So just to go through some, the first box that you have, Atem ad veikim b'ashem elokechem chayim kulchem hayom. You who are dovek, what devek is in modern Hebrew is glue. Atem hadvekim b'Hashem. Those of you who cling to Hashem, chayim kulchem hayom, are all alive. And these words reverberate. We say this every time we take out a Sefer Torah to read from it. Monday, Thursday, Shabbos. This is the pasuk that the congregation says as we begin to read. Atem hadvekim b'Hashem elokechem chayim kulchem hayom. Reading the Torah, holding the Torah, learning the Torah, literally gives you chayim. Later on in that box, when Moshe says, "Ushmartin v'asisim kihi chochmaschem uvinaschem le'inei ha'amim," this Torah is going to be your chochma, your understanding, your wisdom in the eyes of the people who will hear these laws and say, "Rak chacham chacham v'navon." Only a great nation, wise like this. What other great nation would have a Asher lo Elokim krovim elav kasham? What other nation can have a God so close to them as these people that whenever we call upon them, what other nation? The nations of the world are going to say that, Moshe says, one day. The next one would be kashtem yisham Hashem elokach, from wherever you're scattered. He's describing the exile. But from wherever you are, from there you will seek out Hashem, umatzasa, and you will find him. Because if you seek him out with all your heart and all your soul, that's a guarantee, says Moshe. If you use your heart and your soul to find him, to seek him, umatzasa, you will find him. He will never forget his covenant with you. And then with the pasuk in the third box, or the second box, the third source, we say this, we begin Simchas Torah. Atah HaReisa L'Adas, this is one of the most beautiful psukim. Atah HaReisa L'Adas, you have revealed yourself to us. You showed yourself to us. Why? That we should know, Ki Hashem Hu HaElokim Ein Od Milvado. There is nothing else. And that phrase, of course, Hashem Hu HaElokim, is very familiar to us from Yom Kippur Ne'ilah, the very end of it, Hashem Hu HaElokim, Hashem Hu HaElokim. So this pasuk, Atah HaReisa L'Adas, why did you reveal yourself to us? Why did you let us know all these things? That we should know Hashem Hu HaElokim Ein Od Milvado. There is nothing else. The next one we have, Am Kadosh Atah Hashem Elokecha, Hashem has chosen you to be a chosen, treasured nation amongst all the nations of the world. You're the one that he chose, Moshe is telling us. We are going into land. Don't forget ever that you are the chosen. Lo mirubchem mikol ha'amim chashak Hashem b'chem. Not because of your great numbers did Hashem choose you. Ki atem ha'ma'at mikol ha'amim. You're few. You're nothing. 13, 14, 15 million people. It's not because you're so numerous. Ki me ahavas Hashem eschem, because he loves you. U'mishamru es hashvu asher nishbala avosechem, and he promised your zedeh. That's why you were chosen. He loves you, and he promised your grandfathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Not because you're so great. It's not because you have such big numbers. It's not because you're so strong that he has chosen you. And then a very famous pasuk on the bottom, Atah Yisrael, Ma Hashem Elokecha Shoval. Moshe says, Gah, what does Hashem want from you? What does he want? All he wants, Kiim Li Yirah, a little bit of Yirah Shamayim, a little bit of fear to go in his ways, to love him, to serve him. That's all he wants. It's no big deal. That pasuk has so much spoken about it, how Moshe says it in such a way. But we just need to read through a couple more of these. And then the pasuk describing the relationship between Hashem and Eretz Yisrael, at the bottom of these series of psukim, there on the top of the page, he says, this land that you're coming, it's not like any other land. It's not like the land of Egypt or any place else. This land is a land of mountains and valleys. It absorbs the water from the rain. Eretz asher Hashem Elokecha doresh osa tamid. Hashem seeks it out. He looks after it. Tamid einei Hashem Elokecha, but always Hashem's eyes are on this land. Mereshis Hashana ad Acheres Shana, from the beginning to the end. This is not a land like any other land. It's always on Hashem's mind. Knew what's going on with my Eretz Yisrael. What's happening in the land of Eretz Yisrael? What's going on over there? It's always on Hashem's mind. the whole world too. Because yeah, if it's important to Hashem, it's important to the world, 100%. They don't realize why, but that's exactly right. Banim atem Hashem Elokecha, on the beautiful phrase, Hashem says, you're Hashem's children. Banim atem Hashem Elokecha. Now, obviously, that's not our religion that we believe we're actually children of Hashem. So what is Moshe saying? It's a relationship. You are the kindalach. Hashem looks at you like his children. To see him as Avinu Shebashamayim. When you go out to war, in Perek Chaf, the Pasuk, you're going to be afraid. Lo tira mehem. You're going to see nations that are much stronger than you. Lo tira mehem ki Hashem Elokecha imcha ha-ma'alcha me'eretz Mitzrayim. Never forget Mitzrayim. Never forget, because you have something on your side that no one else has, and it's not a matter of who has the most horses or chariots. And then a beautiful Pasuk in the box, Perek Chavav, Es Hashem he'emarta hayom. This is so beautiful. You have selected Hashem this day to be for you a God, to go in His ways and to follow His commandments. And Hashem he'emircha hayom. And Hashem has selected you this day to be His treasured people. It's a relationship. You have chosen Hashem, and Hashem has chosen you. Ulesitcha elyon al kol hagoyim, to make you supreme above all the nations of the world. L'shem, l'sihilo, l'shem ul'tiferes, to be a distinguished name with glory, to be an am kadosh l'shem alokecha. Moshe, you could just hear Moshe saying to the people, don't forget l'sitcha elyon. He's making you supreme. He wants you to be l'shem ul'tiferes, to be a great name, praise, distinguish. You're going to bring Hashem's name everywhere else. And then many, many songs have been made from this next pasuk. It's such a beautiful idea. Ki ha-mitzvah azos, Moshe says, this is at the very end of the Sefer. This mitzvah, she'ar nochi mitzavcha, yom lo nefleisi mimcha. It's not far, it's not hidden from you. Lo rechokahi, it's not far. Lo bashamayim hi leimor, it's not up in the heavens to say, miyal el ha-shama. Who's going to go up to the heavens and bring it for us? Lo me'ever le'yam, it's not on the other side of the sea that you can say, who's going to cross the sea? No, ki karov eilecha hadavar me'od. It's so close to you. It's so accessible. Beficho vilvav chalasos, in your mouths, in your hearts to do. Re'ei, Moshe says at the end of his life, this is literally on his last day, nasati lefanach hayom, sachayim v'yasatov. On the one hand, I've given you chayim. I've given you all good. I've given you death, I've given you all bad, and then I should have given you one more pasuk, uvacharta b'chaim, choose life. Choose life, I've given it to you. You just have to choose life. And then finally, anochi haster asher panayim, I'm going to hide my face describing the terrible calamities that will befall us if we do not follow in His ways. And then, the English got caught up in that first pasuk, and then kisvu lachem es hashira hazos, write down this song. And the Torah should always be a song in our mouths. V'limdas b'nei Yisrael, teach. V'lamdas b'nei Yisrael, teach the Jewish people to sing. Sima b'fi, and place it in their mouths, that this song should always be a testimony to us. Hashem is going to bring us to this land that He's promised to Avram, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, a land that flows with milk and honey. There we will eat and we will be satiated. And this song will never be forgotten. It will always be with us to accompany us no matter what we do along the way. B'terem avienu, before I bring them to this land that I've sworn. There's so many beautiful, beautiful psukim within the Sefer. There's no way to do justice in none of these books in an hour to what we have, but a little bit of an overview of Sefer Devarim, some of its beauty, some of its meaning, as we conclude the five books of Moshe. We'll take a little break and we'll get to Mirtz Hashem. When we come back, we'll begin the process of the Nevi'im with Sefer Yeshua mid-February. Stay tuned. And look forward to semester number two with you after a little break. Have a wonderful evening. Let's see if we can catch a marav together in the shul.